I ask you to open your scriptures to Psalm 2 as we begin to take a look at the subject for this day. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the King Jesus and his Father, the Lord. But I notice the closing verses of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Serve with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Notice how the Holy Spirit puts those attitudes of heart. Serve or love with fear, with reverence, with esteem, with a sense whom you serve. None is so majestic and just and holy as God, and therefore rejoice with trembling. Yeah, you notice how this poet puts these together. Why? Because he has a vivid insight on the character and the glory of God. God is not on his level. He is majestic high. And yet God is amiable, generous, merciful. And so rejoice. Notice then the next verse, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son! That's the intention of it. It's like a pleading. A real intense pleading of this poet. And here the voice of God speaks. Kiss the Son, friends. Kiss him. Now what does kissing the Son mean? Obviously we're talking Bible time. In the Bible time, you would show your respect to a king by kissing his hand, or sometimes kissing his feet. Now that's what the poet is after. He says, friends, here, listen to me. Kiss the Son. Show your respect. Show your honor. Show your love by the appropriate revelation of it. And that was a kiss. There's a pleading also. Warns, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That means, lest he finally deals with you in holy and just anger. Now, maybe that's not a characteristic you think of when you think of Jesus. Because this is the Son, right? That's Jesus. Lest he be angry. And you perish from the way when his wrath is but kindled a little. Now that's a little, that little means perhaps in little time. Or perhaps even a little measure is enough to make you perish. Can you feel the urgency? You feel that desire of this poet to urge you and to plead with you because we're dealing with a God who is angry with the wicked every day. That's why I read, as we read Psalm 7 together. You notice in verse 11 of chapter of Psalm 7, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked. What are the wicked? The unconverted, the unrepentant. The one who doesn't listen to him is the wicked. Don't just think Sodom, Gomorrah. Don't just think of them. Think Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin as well. And they're more wicked. The ones who sit in church pews and refuse to kiss the Son are, in Jesus' definition, more wicked than those crowds of Sodom and Gomorrah. Beloved, These are serious matters, isn't they? So this afternoon, I am to draw your attention to another characteristic of God that our catechism has woven in very clearly in Lord's Day 4. So may I first invite you to open your catechism to Lord's Day 4 and let us reread with each other article, question 10 and 11. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Yeah, I'm going to emphasize a little different. Will God suffer such disobedience to go unpunished? Well, by no means. But he is terribly displeased. Terribly displeased. I can say it differently. He is livid. Furious, Nahum says. It's just that thing we think about God, isn't it? But that's what he is. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and he will punish them in his judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Yeah, but is God then not also merciful? Escape route. Yeah, he is. Indeed he is. But he's also just. And therefore his justice, his holiness, his truth requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Now this afternoon I'm to ask your attention for a very, very delicate subject. The attribute of God's anger. Now, just yesterday I received an email of a young woman who grew up in our churches. She says, "I've always heard and always felt, and I'm still thinking that I am facing an angry God who is out to revenge." I do not know whose ministry she was under. Might have been in the best ministry, and she still might not get that impression, because it's how we think about God. It may not be the fault at all of the ministers she was under. Because we all think that somehow we're dealing with an angry God. And I'm sorry, I've heard people say that God is an angry God. But beloved, never say that. There's nothing more blasphemous to speak about God in that way than saying he's an angry God. That he is characterized by anger. That's what that means. You know the difference when you say, "Well, Dad was angry with me," or "Dad is an angry man." There's a vast difference between the two. The one could be a good and a loving and a gentle dad who was angry. And the other is a man who is characterized, or a woman for that matter, who is characterized by anger, who is gripped by anger, who speaks, who acts, everything in anger. And God forbid that you and I ever have that view of God, that he is an angry God. Nothing in the scriptures would allow us to ever think and speak about God that way. True, God is terribly displeased, our fathers write, with the wicked. But he's not an angry God waiting for the moment he can finally revenge himself on you. That's not the God that I hear speak in Exodus 34 when he reveals himself to Moses, "I, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and patient, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who delights in mercy." Indeed, who will in the end by no means clear the guilty who keeps on refusing him? Then you will know that there is also holy anger in God. To be angry with the wicked, to be angry with the destroyer, to be angry with those who are unrepentant about what they have done, is no blemish. It's no wrong. Children, think for a moment. You've worked for weeks. And finally at midnight, right before the due date, you have finalized this massive project that your teacher asked you to make. You've invested your time, your energy, your thoughts, and you go to bed. Next morning you come down and you find the entire project ripped up, totally ripped apart, destroyed, shredded. No, not by your little toddler brother, by your oldest adult brother, who during the night took your whole work and shredded it. It's what you and I did. That's what we have studied in the last few months. Have you gotten that? That's what you and I did with God's beautiful handiwork. Get it? You did that. I did that. And I don't imagine when you come out in that room and in the morning you see this entire work shredded, that you won't be angry. There's something wrong with you if you wouldn't be angry with the destruction, the senseless destruction of your older brother. So there's nothing wrong with God to be angry. We've done infinitely worse than our older brother might have done with our work. And oh, congregation, friends, I just plead with you to awake to this horrific truth of what we have done with the works of God. I pray this afternoon that you just not sit here as a spectator. It is not at all useful to gather more doctrinal knowledge. It isn't. God wants to see you taking this truth to heart. You know, this is the stuff that made Jesus weep when he sees the utter destruction of the people bringing upon themselves the horrific curse of God. This is the things that made the angels stunned in heaven. This is what makes the whole creation groan. And this is above all what offended and angered our generous and great majesty of heaven, our Creator. And here we sit, tearless, emotionless, casual, walk out, go home. How can we forget? How can we not get angry with ourselves for what we have done? This is what God is asking us this afternoon to awaken to. And yet, though he is so terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, he dedicated his own son and sacrificed him to make reconciliation possible. Oh, if I could only take you for a moment this day and come and see my master. Come and see the heart of God. Where? Oh, Golgotha is for my eyes. There hangs the naked Son of God. You see his heartbeat, his love, to provide such a way for sinners to be restored. Oh, come, beloved, come and see then. Go find it out for yourself. Go on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, that man on the pulpit said, come and see. I don't see it, Lord. I don't see it. I have a wrong image. I have a prejudiced idea about thy character. Please open my eyes. Be wrestling. Don't just take it for granted and sit here and go and sit here and go. Because you don't just sit here and go. You sit here and go harder, colder, You cannot do that to yourself. Because if we don't kiss the Son, He will be angry and you perish from the way when His anger is but kindled a little. I want to ask your attention today and next week Sunday for God's displeasure at our sin. Let's consider today, what is His displeasure? And then the next Sunday, let's look at the other three thoughts. Came across a statement of William Perkins and James Ames. He said, theology, the study of God, is to study how to live to God. That's a beautiful statement. The study of God is that we learn how to live to God. That's why I'm taking you little by little to the attributes of God. Because I desire you and me would live to this great God. So let's look at this scripture and some other scriptures about the holy anger of God. What is that? His displeasure. There are several words in the Bible for God's anger. Anger. Wrath. There's the word fury. I think Nahum has that in his writing in Nahum 1. Even the word hatred is used in the scripture to describe God's anger. So these are very clear words to us. We know what these words mean. And they are applied describing God in His displeasure. So if you want the best definition of God's pleasure, displeasure, it describes His holiness and His justice stirred to action by our sin. When God sees sin, He's stirred to action. He's not just spectator. No, He reveals His displeasure by action. Now if you go to the scriptures, even Psalm 7 and other psalms, you'll notice that this aspect of God's character, His anger, is included in doxologies. It's an amazing fact, isn't it? The saints in the Bible, they worship God also in His attribute of anger. It's a little bit beyond us, you'd say. Yeah, the unsearchable greatness of God's power and goodness also includes God's righteous and holy anger. And there's something majorly wrong with Christianity today. And not only today, it's been many years, and former generations as well. Well, we like to extol God's love, and we like to extol and praise and sing about God's love. Let's be honest. We rarely, as Christians, raise our voice about God's anger. Why the silence? Why do we sing loudly about His love and we whisper about His anger? Let's be honest. We'd rather not talk about His anger. If you get a little bit embarrassed. So that's not going to be helpful to evangelize, to talk about God's anger. So we need to feel, somehow we need to be a little bit less vocal about it because it feels like a little blemish in God. Let's listen to Arthur Pink, and he was not current, he's a century ago already. He says it's sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. Or at least wish there were no such a thing. While some do not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they're far from regarding it with delight. They don't like to think about it. They don't consider it a theme for sweet and profitable contemplation. Now, I could find that very agreeable to what I meet with and what I see even in myself. And why is that, friends? Why are we so backwards and so bashful? Maybe ignorance. Maybe misunderstanding of the righteousness and the suitableness of this part of God's character. Oh, brethren. God's wrath and God's vengeance are as much His glory as God's love and God's mercy. And God's faithfulness. I pray that you and I would really think about that this week. And we would ask the Lord, please, Lord, show me that this part of thy character really is very praiseworthy. You now take note that maybe we try to hide this anger of God, that God doesn't make any effort to hide it. If I have to believe Arthur Pink is correct, and I have not verified it, but he says there are more references to this attribute of God's anger in the Bible than there are references to his love. Now, I do not know whether that is true, but this was a studious, studious man of the Scripture. He said, well, that's not my impression. And if it is true, I'm asking you, why does the Holy Spirit so want to emphasize this attribute of God? Now, obviously, I know one reason, because I want to dismiss it. I don't want to think about it. And as the Holy Spirit knows what we like to tug away, he says, no, I better put it in front of you, square and true, over and over. Now, why does God not make any effort to hide this attribute? There's no reason to hide it. There's nothing unworthy about the attribute of his anger. The truth is, congregation, if there was no righteous, holy anger in God, there would be a big blemish on the God we worship. If I would be able to witness something horrific, something painful, something bad, and I would be an indifferent spectator, I would not get furious. There's something wrong with me. Correct? And that's why it would be a terrible blot on the character of God if he wouldn't be terribly displeased with what you and I have done. The worst act is when we as mankind rebelled, fell in Adam, took his handiwork and shredded it, totally conscious, totally voluntarily. Let's sing together. Psalter 208, we'll sing the four verses. Among his people, God is known, most glorious in his might and grace. And what follows?
Thank you.
a delicate subject to speak about this attribute of God's anger, to speak about it in a wholesome, biblical, and a positive way. But I hope you sensed it this afternoon, congregation. There is nothing to be hiding about God's anger. To the psalmist in Psalm 7, it was a comfort that God was angry. Notice in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, and lift thyself up." He appeals to this attribute. It's just remarkable. Things were done wrong in his life. Whatever it was in that psalm, you read it in all the psalms. And he appeals to God, "Lord, let thy anger arise." And not just feeling, we'll look at that shortly. God's anger is his action. Strange as it may sound to your ears, one of the greatest faults of our present day Christianity, one of the greatest failures in our present day Christianity is the absence of righteous anger. Against wrongdoing. Let me give you one question. How many children are murdered in the womb every week? And what have you done about it? Here and there a prayer maybe. Here and there a dollar in the gift. We ought to storm against this castle of cruelty. But we don't. We take it. As children of God, beloved brothers and sisters, you were redeemed to bear out the image of God in this world. You were redeemed to declare the virtues of God in our society. You weren't just redeemed for your comfort. You were redeemed to serve it. You're redeemed to serve the King here. Comfort comes hereafter. Here it is battle. Here it is warfare. Here it is standing up for the King and His glory. God's church is the instrument by which He reveals Himself to the world. Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." So how then do we bear out this image of God? Well, we do it when we sing and we praise Him. Wonderful. We come together in church twice on a Sunday to have our lovely worship service. Wonderful. Keep doing it. But we also do it by living in the likeness of Him, in loving God and others, and looking like Him in the world. Let me take you to Micah chapter 6 briefly. I know if you want to open your Bible, otherwise listen. In the first 5 verses, God reminds Israel what He's done to them. "I've taken you out of slavery. I've taken you out of bondage. I've taken you out of Egypt, out of injustice. They're making your life miserable out there. Oh, my people, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And then God reminds him what He did. Now, how do we worship God in thanksgiving? Notice in verse 6 and 7, that's the question that the audience responds to with God. "Wherewith shall I come, Lord, before Thee for this great deliverance?" And how shall I bow myself down before God? And how shall I come to him with burnt offerings to show my dedication and thanksgiving? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Ah, that's not sufficient. 10,000s of oil shall I give my firstborn? Now notice, this is not a question about justification here. This is the question of how can I show my gratitude to God for this deliverance? Now what's God's answer on that question? He says, he showed thee, O man, what is good. He showed thee what the Lord require of thee. But what? Be like me. Number one, do justly. Number two, show love mercy. And number three, walk humbly before God. All three verbs, all three dealing with our actions. That's God's answer. Be like me. I rescued you out of that. Now you go rescue others out of that. Be my tool. That's how I want you to praise me. And beloved children of God, may I remind you that your first and grand mission in this life between here and your grave is to increasingly pray that you may reflect the image of your Redeemer. And no, you don't do that by just coming to church on Sunday twice. And you don't just do that by doing your own personal devotions in your own homes. How do you do it then? By do justly. By loving mercy. By walking humbly with God. God is the father of the fatherless, are you? Those little children in the womb. God is the judge of the widows, the weak, the vulnerable, the widows. Are you? God is angry with the wicked every day, with the abuser who oppress, with those who take advantage of the vulnerable. He's angry with those who take advantage of the orphans and the abused, and who make victims. And are we like him? Are we energized in holy anger to fight against injustice? Let's start in New Zealand. Let's start here in our own communities. See and look for it. Find it. Begin to act, God says. That's my way of throwing thankfulness to him. He asks. To stand with the poor, to face domestic and sexual abusers rather than protecting them because it's so bad for the reputation for the church to bring that out. What does God want you to do? Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly. So God's anger is never to be thought of how you and I think of anger in people. Most of us are all feeling, including myself, in unholy anger, frustrated about my own agenda, about my own idol and reputation, and then we get angry. That's not what God's anger is. That ought not to be our anger. Our anger ought to be like God's. And of course, when God speaks about anger, congregation, He lowers his description of himself to our understanding. And he speaks about anger, he speaks about joy, he speaks about love, he speaks about jealousy. And we understand those feelings. And God thereby comes, as it were, on our level to explain to us something of his immeasurable greatness. But do not think that God's anger is a feeling in him. God's anger is an action of his will. That's very important to keep that in mind. He's not consumed with feelings of anger. He acts in anger when he sees sin. That's an action of his own will. He will respond. And therefore his anger is not stirred like an occasional volcano in us. No, his anger is there every day. against the wicked. Now, if you are unconverted this afternoon, do you know that since the day you were conceived until this very day, God is angry with you? Maybe you've never felt it. That's because what we sang together, He is slow to anger. What does that mean? Slow to reveal. He holds it back. He has this divine self-control. And He suffers long with you to give you space to repent, to give you time to come to yourself. He could have wiped this all away, but He didn't, because He is slow to anger. What a magnificent doxology of God in Psalm 103, verse 8 and 9. God says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. What does that mean, chide? He will not always contend. He will not always strive. Psalm 78, verse 38 reads this, but He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time He turned His anger away and He did not stir up all His wrath. Oh, He was so fed up with those Israelites in the wilderness. But time and time again, God chided not with them. But instead, He buried it. He withheld it. He hid it, as it were. And He did not stir up all His wrath. And then the poet says, He neither will He keep His anger forever. That literally means He doesn't bear a grudge. Once He has forgiven, through the blood of Christ, and His anger about those sins that He did to Him are gone. Doesn't bear a grudge. What a solemn attribute, this displeasure of God against sin. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. That also means God's anger doesn't change. Do not think that the cross of Jesus Christ canceled God's attribute of anger. Do not think that the cross of Jesus changed God's wrath. It didn't. It satisfied His wrath for those for whom Christ died. But His wrath is the same. Therefore John writes, He that believeth, he who puts his or her trust, he who forsakes everything in themselves, their own doings, and turns to Christ, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. What does that mean? That wrath satisfied. Who? How? Not to my believing, no. Through the Son. But now look at the next part of the text. And he that believeth not. And the literal Greek says there, he that disobeys shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. You see, God's wrath has changed, and that's why give up the vain dream that someday there will be enclosure on the reality of hell. It can't be. Because they continue sinning, and God will be everlasting in His display of anger without any mercy to those who refused to kiss the Son. Beloved, let me close with the words of Fink once more. The God which the vast majority of professing Christians love, quote unquote, is looked upon much like an indulgent old man, who himself hath no relish for the folly of youth, but leniently winks at it, remembering he was once young also. Oh, perish that image of God. He is the everlasting, unchangeable one, the King of glory. And let me read what Jeremiah writes about him in Jeremiah 10:10. The true Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. And at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not able to abide his indignation. You know how John pictures that last coming of Jesus. And they all will cry, Mount Holdsworth, cover me, cover me. But even if the Himalayas covers you a million times, that's not sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God. There's only one thing that is to be covered with Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his merits, his obedience, which we already heard this morning, but hear it again today. He offers with so much sincerity. And so, friends, awake this afternoon. All your refuges will be vain. All your fleeing away from the countenance of God will be vain. All your prayers will be vain. Instead, I plead with you this afternoon to hear what Jesus said to Zacchaeus. Make haste. Today, I must abide at thy house. Will you be like Zacchaeus? Will you get down off your trees? And will you receive Jesus? Today, as Zacchaeus did. Amen. O God in heaven, please cure our thinking. Enlighten our minds, also in this so glorious attribute that is somewhat strange and somewhat intimidating. Yeah, Lord, especially when we see what we have done and how we deserve thy terrible displeasure. O God, please be not tired, Lord, of us asking thee again. No, thou wilt not be tired. Thou hast said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of me. Thou dost not upbraid us for coming again and again. And I come again to thee today to pray that we may have thy Spirit applying these sacred truths to our heart with the power, Lord, that thou alone can exert upon our minds. Oh, be pleased to write the law and the gospel truth upon our heart. Oh, thou hast told us thou art slow to anger, and we have the evidence of it. We would never put up with even a fellow sinner as long and as generously and as patiently as thou put up with us. And Almighty, we ask thee and we plead with thee, let now this truth not be passing from our minds. Write it deeply upon our minds and conscience. Stir us, Lord. Save us. Redeem us from blindness and deadness, and even from our slothfulness, Lord, for thou hast also rebuked thy own children. We're so slack to fight for justice and to walk in love mercy and to walk humbly with Thee. O God, correct us as we need to grow, as we need to more and more look like Thee, and we pray for that. So bless this week that we have begun today. Bless the Bible studies, the home visits, all that takes place, Lord, in the realm of our church family ministries. Pray for the school. We pray that Thou graciously bless the teachers and the students. Pray for the interviews that will again take place this week. Go forth, O God, in this process. Supply us with men and women to teach and to stand for the sacred truth that is so precious as a heritage and that must be passed on to our next generations. Father, we pray Thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ, Thy beloved Son and the only High Priest, that Thou would hear us and answer us. Amen.